The following message was given by Tim Lambros, a pastor at Sovereign Grace Church in Tucson, Arizona. For more information, please visit us online at www.sovgracetucson.org. Thank you.
Good morning. If you want to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. If you're a guest here, welcome. We had this fall been preaching through the book of Colossians, and we got to chapter 2. We took a break from that for this Christmas series. This is the second message in the Christmas series. And I want to refer back to a warning we got from Derek last week and yesterday and last week's message that Christians need to be careful in the month of December because of the distractions that can allow this amazing story to become commercialized, allow us to be distracted by the culture's way of trivializing this story. Along all the personal situations that could be out there. Some people, this is not a great time of year. There was a death in the family, and Christmas reminds you of that every year. There's difficulty in your life right now that's taken away from this wonderful story. So to that end, I thought about that this week, and I thought, yeah, there are distractions galore. There is the commercialization. There is the trivialization. But here's our antidote, and this is what I hope we see today. The bigness and greatness of God in this story is how we can minimize all that that is going on. And with that goal in mind, let's stand, as is our tradition. I'm going to read the first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, and then we'll jump in. Luke chapter 2, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world would be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Please take your seats. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer today is that you would move through the preaching of the word. Lord, we just read the most important words of this message, your words. And as we unpack this, Lord, let us see your greatness. Let us see your bigness. Would you bless the preaching of the word this morning? In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 44 years ago today, I walked into my organic chemistry professor's office, and I believe I was born again. I believe God birthed a new child. And I love the Christmas season that it happened. I mean, I could have been born again on April the 5th. And many of you come to the Lord over the course of years, and it's not a dramatic moment. But my story happened in the Christmas season, and I ponder every year all the elements that were going on. I was failing my way through college, you might say, when it's the first semester of your junior year and you still haven't settled on a major. I was not doing well in exam week. I was concerned about some difficulties with my then-girlfriend, Kathy. My brother, who had got saved, my closest brother who had got saved about a year and a half before, was praying and wrestling with God that he would save me. And then I go get some help on my final exam, and I walk in to see Dr. Greg Nelson, who's still a dear friend today. And in an unusual providential circumstance, I always befriended my professors. And I had never talked to him in the whole semester. And I walked in, and in a cubicle about half the size of your smallest bedroom, here's this less than 30-year-old PhD in organic chemistry. When you think about it, not that much older than me, has accomplished some things. I'm accomplishing nothing, with a Bible open on his desk. And a conversation ensued. And I said a prayer. And God transformed and gave birth and life to a failing young man. But as I pondered the Christmas story, I had to ponder all those unique circumstances that occurred in my life. And what I want us to see in this text today is that the Christmas story displays, in a fantastic way, displays the sovereignty of God. And there's a purpose to that. It is to strengthen our faith. So we want to display, we want to get rid of distractions and commercialization and all that and see the greatness and bigness of God. Why? So that we review this Christmas story and our faith is strengthened. God's sovereignty is displayed in this story and all the events surrounding Bethlehem. And we're going to see this in three ways. That God is sovereign over political leaders. These are the points too. God is sovereign over nations and political leaders. Secondly, that God is sovereign in and through the work of his people. And finally, God is certainly sovereign through the virgin birth. So let's look back at our text. You'll notice Luke opens up chapter 2 after that amazing chapter 1, and he says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. In those days, your ESV study Bible makes a comment about Luke probably didn't know the exact day or in the methodical way that he went around and accounted for all these events. But referring back to Herod in chapter 1, and so he said, in those days, this decree went out from the most powerful man in the Roman Empire. And I think you know this, but it's worth remembering. A decree went out, not like our census every 10 years that happens in our country for proper representation in our Congress. No, these decrees went out and the census is taken for taxation. Money. To get as much out of the people as possible. And the other part of the context that's important to remember in the Christmas story is these are tough times for Israel. We can forget about this. It's dark. It's dark times for the nation and for God's people. They haven't heard from God in 400 to 500 years. It's almost cliche in Christian circles, but very true, that the word of God is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our... They haven't heard from a prophet. No light in 400 to 500 years. So darkness is certainly apropos. And this census is yet another reminder that although Israel lives in the promised land, they are occupied. No, they are ruled by the Roman Emperor. They occupy, but Rome rules. Difficult time. And this decree that goes out is Caesar flexing his political muscle, communicating, not only do we want to make sure we get all the taxes we are due as a government, but Israel, you are under our thumb as a nation. So Caesar is 1,000 miles away. Caesar Augustus is 1,000 miles away in the Roman Empire. And here's where it gets fun, because Luke communicates this in such a great way. Caesar is simply a tool in God's great and mighty redemptive plan. Caesar has no idea that he is a tool bringing about a 700-year-old prophecy with this decree. The word biblical commentary makes this statement: the supreme power figure of the Roman world, unbeknownst to himself, is instrumental in fulfilling messianic prophecy. And as you probably guessed, I'm talking about Micah 5:2. Good to review that. 700 years earlier, approximately. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And although the incarnation is a huge and monumental event in God's redemptive plan, Scripture clearly teaches all throughout the Word of God that God controls the nations. A few verses for your edification. Psalm 22, verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Job 12, 23. He makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. Paul at the Areopagus in Acts 17. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. We serve a big God who rules the nations. So back in our text, not only is Caesar Augustus mentioned, but in verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. These censuses were done regionally. Luke mentions the governor there. But what's appropriate to pause here and maybe ask the question, why all these historical secular leaders mentioned in Luke's account of the Gospels? Well, in Acts 1, Luke mentioned Herod, king of Judea. Here he mentions Caesar Augustus, Quirinius. If you flip over to the first few verses of chapter 3, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of, I can't pronounce this. Seven different secular leaders mentioned in just a short part of his story. Why do you think Luke does this? Why do you think God, the ultimate author of Scripture, has Luke? How in the world does this draw our attention to the greatness, bigness, and sovereignty of God? It's simply this. Church, the Christmas story is not mythical. Luke doesn't open up in a galaxy far, far away. This doesn't take place in Middle Earth. This is historical Christianity. It's important. Why? Because the virgin birth, as we'll see in just a few minutes, is the historical Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. The unbeliever can go read this history and read about this virgin birth that Christians talk about. We serve the historical Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capitals. I hope that strengthens your faith. I hope that increases God's bigness and God's awesomeness in your eyes. God is bigger than the mighty Roman Empire. 300 years of domination. Yet, in the middle of that reign, the one who reigns the universe is directing historical nations and leaders to accomplish his purposes. That blows me away. That blows me away. Let's look now at God's sovereignty in his people, through his people. In this case, Joseph and Mary. Our text says in verse 3, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. When a census was taken, you went to the hometown of your ancestors. Bethlehem, of course, is a historically significant geographic location in God's redemptive plan. Mary is clearly in her ninth month of pregnancy. The distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem, as best as the historians can tell us, is between 80 and 90 miles. Most historians say it would have taken a week. And all you women that have been pregnant in the ninth month that don't want to do anything can relate to this in a way that probably most of us guys can't. Plus, it was dangerous to travel. I mean, the whole empire is in chaos. Everybody's moving and shaking to submit to this decree, but women died during childbirth. There's health risks that could have quickly terminated this pregnancy. This would be a very difficult trip. Bathroom breaks. Joseph's probably trying to think and plot when it's going to be the warmest week that we can travel. Much is going on. Apparently, Mary may have had a donkey to help her, but this is a difficult trip. I'm sure they traveled much slower than most people to get this census thing done. So we know from Micah 5:2 that the Savior was going to be born in the town of Bethlehem. But God is working in his people. God is working in and through his people in a sovereign way. John Piper says, the events of history are not about nations and industries. God governs the world for the sake of his children. God governs the world, nations, decrees for the sake of his people. And God is working out his amazing redemptive plan through the life of Joseph and Mary. And just to reinforce this again, this is something we see all throughout Scripture. God working in and through his people. Do this Bible study this week. Go to Genesis 50, where it ends 12 chapters of Genesis on the life of Joseph. It's a fantastic study. And at the climax of this long journey for the people of God at that point in time, the brothers, after Jacob is gone, they relocated now, go back to their old ways, lying. They fabricate a lie to Joseph. Joseph gets it in this great line in Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And that begins all through Scripture, that you and I, as living, humanly responsible people, live our lives, and yet God works out his plan, and the Scripture doesn't tell how both those work together. We have to trust this mighty and great God that it works. One more for your study. Turn over to just a couple of pages after that in Exodus, a new day, and in chapter 2, in verses, I'll just read 5 through 8. This is the scene where Moses is a baby. Another decree went out from this time, King Pharaoh, all Hebrew children are to be put to death if they are male. Verse 5, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket amongst the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of those Hebrew children. This is one of the Hebrew children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew Hebrew women to nurse the child for you. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, no, kill Moses. No, the text says, go. The daughter of King Pharaoh that put out the decree, who would be most loyal to the king's edicts, says, go and not know. I can't read that text without rehearsing an R.C. Sproul, dear brother, when he preached this. And he said this as his overall big idea of the sermon. God knows all contingencies. Will she say go or no? God knows all contingencies. God knows nothing contingently. Chew on that this week while you do this study. The sovereignty of God in and through God's people is all over Holy Scripture. We see it in these two places. So let me ask you a question. Remember that movie came out, The Butterfly Effect, or The Butterfly Theory? I think it was a movie. I never saw it. Maybe a couple of you are nodding your head. The butterfly theory is the idea that a butterfly flapping its wings in Brazil may cause a tornado in Oklahoma because of 1,000 unknown links working in a causal chain. The butterfly effect. Well, let me tell you, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is like a reverse butterfly effect. God is working through Joseph and Mary, a couple obscure people traveling 100 miles for a census. Their family line was Bethlehem, where the Messiah prophetically was to be born. And to fulfill the prophecy, they've got to get there by the time of her birth. They live in Nazareth. That's 100 miles away. That might as well be like Chicago to Tucson. In our day and age, it's a long ways away. To fulfill this prophecy, God puts in the mind of Caesar Augustus, the most powerful person in the world, to create this crazy empire-wide census involving, at this point, millions of people, so that at the exact moment when God needs to relocate this obscure, teenage, pregnant, not even wed young lady to Bethlehem, he does. Like the song we sung, who would conceive, who could even believe that God would, in a reverse butterfly effect, if I understand it right, create the storm that moved one little teenager to the right place. Blows my mind. The butterfly effect in reverse. God is working in and through His people. His sovereignty is at work here. This is a God who is sovereign over all these circumstances. And we see it, obviously, in these monumental events, but we also see it all throughout Scripture. Why? So we can put our trust in Him. Or if you're struggling this week and this season, so you can have increasing faith and trust in who's directing all things according to Scripture. God is showcasing, God is displaying that He is a sovereign God in and through the life of Mary. But our culture wants to trivialize this. How does almost the entire world embrace Christmas? Because the little baby is cute. The little baby doesn't speak. I was listening on the way to work one day in the last couple of weeks, a sports radio show. And I think this is a great illustration of trivializing Christmas. There was three people talking. And two of them, a female and a guy, just found out that the third person doesn't really celebrate Christmas. And they all work together. And the two of them were like, what? And he caught him off guard, and he was like, well, hey, guys, I'm Jewish. Oh, okay, I get it. And he said, we do the Christmas tree and stuff for the kids, but we don't really do gifts or anything. We don't really celebrate Christmas. And the one person said, well, you kind of do the essence of Christmas then. And that sentence shocked me. Like, that's trivializing Christmas. That's taken the greatness and amazing sovereignty of God working these acts and just bringing it down to a Christmas tree. Oh, that's the essence of it. The incarnation of the Son of God has just been reduced to, oh, you're kind of there. That's what it is to trivialize this amazing story. We sung the song. I hope you are freshly amazed as we sing these songs. What a story this is. Who would have ever thought this? Geography, secular leaders, a young couple, betrothed and traveling, and yet God is not worried about it working out at all. He is working in and through Mary and Joseph, his chosen people, to birth this Emmanuel. Well, we know where this heads. It leads to his birth. So let's look at our third point. God is sovereign through the birth of his son. It says, verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. Now, let's first get something that the culture doesn't get correct. Look, every year, this poor innkeeper, he takes the wrath of a lot of Christmas fans. There's nothing in Scripture that says this innkeeper was a mean old crusty guy in a bad mood because of all the traffic, and he sent him away. Luke simply says there was no room. To help you understand, my understanding that Bethlehem is about the size of the U of A football stadium. That's all. And of course, a couple generations of people that are still alive have to go back there to get registered. So it's crazy busy. And if they get there the day before he's born, yeah, there's going to be trouble in the midst of this hub of activity. But that's anecdotal. In verse 7, Luke gives the most modest description of the incarnation. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. I mean, I couldn't get away with that if we had a friend or a daughter that gave birth and, yeah honey, she was born. It just wouldn't fly. And Luke is very matter-of-fact, really a humble description of this birth. So again, besides the culture trivializing this amazing story, they want to sanitize it. They're in a horse's stall, most likely. There's nothing sanitary about that. And you know what happens in childbirth. I guess Joseph was the midwife. Who knows? We'll ask him when we get there. Listen, we sing the song, Away in a Manger. This is a trough, a feeding trough. It's stinky. It's where animals live. There's nothing sanitary about this. Nothing romantic about the pre-incarnate Son of God being born. The place stinks like manure, just to get the senses going. In 44 years, I think I could probably count on my fingers the number of times I did something that was humble. This is humility never seen before. God sends God to be born like a human being, fully God, but to be born of a woman, fully man. It's stunning when you think about it. There is no comparison to this humble birth. I mean, apart from the next section, I encourage you to read it. This modest description is followed by a divine celebration. Apart from that, you would think this is nothing. But the heavens go crazy at the birth of the Son. I mean, this is the Colossians 1 Jesus that we studied just a few weeks ago. And I just want to read this text again, or part of it. This humble birth is this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I don't have enough brain cells to get my mind around this baby that most of the culture wants to remain quiet and don't speak, upholding the universe that he created. This is stunning. I mean, clearly the birth of Jesus is worthy of a divine reaction, a celestial party. But lest we forget this humble description of the incarnation of the Son of God has a serious component to it. And this is probably why most people want to stay distracted, commercialize, trivialize. But it's not sanitary, it's not trivial, and it is serious. The whole idea of singing Emmanuel, God with us, fully God, fully man, is because sin needed a provision. Sin had to be dealt with. God had to send Jesus. God sending God. God didn't send an ambassador. God didn't send a representative. God sent himself. Because he was creating a way for sinners to be reconciled back to God. J.I. Packer has this apt quote: "The Christmas message rests on the staggering fact that the child in the manger was God." And his next sentence starts this way: "This is only half of the story." This is only half the story. You see, when Luke describes, which was very normal in this culture, that she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Apparently that would have been very normal in this culture. But there would be another set of cloths that this God-man would be wrapped in. Because 33 years later, the normal and acceptable way to deal with a dead person was to wrap them in cloths. And Jesus would be crucified and wrapped in the dead man's cloths. That's the other half of the story. And so as we see the virgin birth, we see the celestial reaction, we see God's sovereignty in the birth of his son, we must remember that's just half the story. And possibly that's why Luke has such a modest description of the birth and gives 5, 6, 7 chapters to his death and resurrection. How do we not get distracted? How do we not get too commercialized? How do we not trivialize? We realize this was part of God's plan to send his son, the only provision, perfectly God, perfectly man, lived a perfect life, was unjustly killed, wrapped in dead man's claws, but death could not hold him. And that's why we have Easter, because he rose from the grave and he ascended to heaven and he's alive today, working like he did in my life 44 years ago and working like he is in your life this Christmas season. God is sovereignly working through his people today. This story. At first, I thought we should have given it a little more electric title for our series, The Christmas Story. But now I like it. It's very Luke-ish because there's so much behind it. There's so much we learn about God and his activity over the nations, over the leaders, in and through his people, right up to the birth of his son. God is working out his plan, the incarnation of the Son of God. We sing the word Emmanuel. It's a mind-boggling story, as the line in the song says. Who could have conceived that a human being could hold God in her hands? That is what we don't want to lose on the Christmas story. Listen, we don't have time today, but if you want to see God's sovereignty working, not just in people like Joseph and Moses, not just over rulers, like as mentioned, in the lives of, did I say Joseph and Mary? I meant to say Joseph and Moses and Joseph and Mary. This week, go read Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Because if God's sovereignty is working all throughout Scripture, it must be working at the cross. And that's exactly both what Peter preached in Acts 2 and what they prayed in Acts chapter 4. No explanation is given how it works together. The people put Christ to death, but God was working out his glorious plan. It's meant for us to just respond in worship. Our puny little brains can't figure it out, but it is worth the study to see God's sovereign hand working in and through his creation. A few thoughts for application here. We heard last week, and I re-mentioned it, that this month can be dangerous for Christians. We don't want to get pulled up into the culture where everything is trivialized, everything is sanitized. The busyness, the distractions, the commercialization was mentioned. No, we want to see, in reviewing the Christmas story, we want to see God showcasing in Scripture his glory, namely his sovereignty in all these events for the purpose of increasing your faith. And here's where I think we can ask a simple question. Does the Christmas story increase your trust in God? Will you get to January with your faith strengthened by reviewing the Christmas story? That's the intended goal. God wants us to trust him at a deeper level. I might ask the same question this way. If God directs the events of the Christmas story, can you trust that he's directing whatever is going on in your life right now? Maybe it's difficulty. You're not looking forward to gathering with family. Maybe you're on the brink of a divorce. Maybe there's financial trouble. Maybe there's relational trouble. Maybe God is drawing you and you have questions and you just don't know about all this Christian stuff. Whatever it is, can you trust that after you review God's sovereign activity over and in and through, that he just might be directing your life to? That could bear fruit in your life. Even for those of you that things are going well. This is great. I love when we get together at Christmas. I love when our church does this. Can you increasingly trust God to be bigger, to be greater, to be magnanimous, really big? Ask yourself those questions. Secondly, does the Christmas story help you increasingly live more aware? could God be orchestrating events like he did in my life? You remember your testimony? You can probably easily see God's handwork. Could he be doing that with some of the people that you relate with this month as they talk about Christmas? Can we live more aware? God might be at work in a unique way in this unique season as you cross paths with people in your life. How amazing it would be for someone in your circle that God saved during the Christmas season. And every Christmas forever, they will remember God did this and God did this. And then all of a sudden I believed and I've been walking with him since. Let your awareness increase even as you see the trajectory of God's work in people's lives. God is displaying, every time you read the Christmas story, God is displaying that aspect of his care, his sovereign activity for the increase of your faith.